Well, church, good to see you again here this week. I hope you're doing well. Do me a favor. You got a Bible with you. Turn to the book of Exodus. We're going to be in chapters 13 and 14 this week. You know, we are about 10 weeks in or so into this study we've been doing in through the book of Exodus. And last week, if you're with us last week on Easter, I mean, you just can't get a more beautiful picture of salvation than what we saw in that text. When you think about the book of Exodus, and we understand the whole book of Exodus is really about redemption. It's about salvation. It's about deliverance. And the whole book of Exodus is meant to make our hearts race towards Christ. And last week, when we looked at chapter 11 and 12, you see these two realities that are so profound. The one was in chapter 11 that surely death will come for us all. All of us, like both the Egyptians and the Israelites, deserve wrath of God and condemnation because of our sin and rebellion towards Him. But yet, the good news we heard last week in chapter 12 is that through a substituted sacrifice, God has come to rescue His children. God has come to rescue us through the shed blood of the Lamb. As we know in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, His death and resurrection, we have been redeemed, we have been saved. And like Israel of old, they have been legally declared free. As Pharaoh said, you may now go. That God purchased their salvation. And what a beautiful picture that was. And what I want to do this week as we head to chapter 13 and 14, which is no doubt in many ways the pinnacle text, maybe of the entire Old Testament, of God's parting of the Red Sea, this fantastic text. What I want to do is I want to show you what I see in these two chapters is three very distinct things that God does for the Israelites immediately after He saves them in chapter 12. Three distinct things that God does, and I think that this text will serve as a shadow that points us to Jesus Christ and really the same three things that Jesus has done for us after our salvation as well. And these three things, these three movements we're going to see in these two chapters are simply this. I try to put it in its simplest form, but so rich in between, is that the first thing you're going to see God do is He sets apart. He's going to set apart His people for Himself. The second thing that He's going to do is He's going to set direction through His abiding presence. And then the third thing that we're going to see in chapter 14 is He is going to set His people free. He sets apart, He sets direction, and He sets free. And these powerful movements here, I think, show us exactly what we have received if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, what He promises us after our salvation as well. Follow along with me. I want to show you this first one. We're going to start in chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 1 and following, the first thing we're going to see that God does with the Israelites after redeeming them by the blood of the Lamb is He then sets them apart. Or the term you may see here is that of consecrate or sanctify. He says in verse 1, He says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both man and beast.'" Why? Because it belongs to me. Set them apart. And you see this played out. He'll then move into a passage here, kind of framing out the celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And in doing so, you see the same idea of God setting apart this firstborn. You see that in verse 11. Look at this. "When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanite, as He swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own, because they belong to the Lord." Then he says, jump down, verse 14, "And it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this about?' You shall say to him, 'With a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery.'" This is God saying right out of the gate here, right after the Passover, "From this point forward, you are mine. I have purchased you. From this point forward, everything that you are belongs to me." And he sets aside the firstborn child. Why? Because that's who should have been sacrificed. But a lamb was sacrificed in their place. And so from this point forward, for the rest of your generations, you're going to take your firstborn child, you're going to consecrate them unto me, you're going to set them apart unto me. I sacrificed unto death for you, and now you're going to be set apart in your life for me. And what you see in this, there's really kind of twofold aspect of setting apart. In this text we just read, God is asking that their entire lives be set apart, that they be set aside for God. And by the way, this was the very intention all along. Do you realize that when Pharaoh went before, or Moses went before Pharaoh, he never just said, God wants you to let my people go. He never just said that. He always said, God wants you to let his people go so that they would worship me. From the very beginning, God's intention was to free them out of one bondage and to free them into a relationship. This is how God, by the way, defines true freedom. Freedom is not just the absence of chains. Freedom is the presence of God. Freedom is not just the absence of enslavement to mastery. Freedom is actually a new righteous enslavement to a holy master. That is true freedom. Oftentimes, in our worldview, we tend to think that true freedom is just getting out of oppression, out of underneath some sort of mastery. But the biblical idea of freedom is not just you're free to go do whatever you want. You're free now to serve God as you were originally created to serve him, and the joy that comes with that. This is true freedom, and this is why God is asking that their very lives are now purchased by God and set apart, that the rest of their days may be spent living for him in his glory. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ, by the way, has done for us. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, you have been bought with a price, the blood of Jesus Christ, so now live the rest of your days glorifying me in your bodies. Peter said it this way in 1 Peter 2, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession now, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is the idea of consecration. This is what it means for us to be set apart. God didn't just save us to go do whatever you want. God saved us so we would be his, period. But not just our physical lives. Notice there's a second aspect about this setting apart, and you see it here starting in verse 3 and following. And is that God, part of this aspect of setting apart is that God would also not just set apart their lives, but set apart their affections, that the rest of their days, their affections may be set upon God that would propel them forward through renewal and remembrance. Watch this in verse 3 and following. Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery. For by a powerful hand, the Lord brought you out from this place. And he goes into this idea of this festival that they're about to celebrate here from here on forward. He says, on this day, or he says, nothing leavened is going to be eaten. On this day in the month of Abib, you are to go forth. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey. When you get there one day, I want you to remember. So you're going to observe this rite. You're going to observe this salvation I brought you through this festival, this feast, and you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days, and on the seventh day there will be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread is going to be eaten throughout the 7 days. Nothing leavened shall be seen among you, nor shall any leaven be seen among you in all your borders. And you're going to tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and a reminder on your forehead, and the law of the Lord will be in your mouth, that with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, you keep this ordinance from year to year. And so what we see here is that God institutes not only a remembrance meal for the Passover, but he's also instituting here a week-long festival immediately following that meal that is to be remembered every year from this point forward, that they'll never forget the God who saves. the one who brought you out. And what we come to find is that God would literally begin defining Israel's calendar throughout the entire year based on these feasts and festivals. And the reason he put that in their calendar is he wanted their entire year to be dominated by markers that continually reminded them of God's saving power so that they would never forget. In a way that through this renewal and remembrance as rhythms throughout their year, it would constantly propel their affections forward to God and prevent them from drifting and allowing their affections to fall on lesser things. And truthfully, this is probably something we could learn from in our Western culture just a bit. If we're really honest, a lot of our culture tends to be dominated by our cultural trappings that we live in. I mean, we already know Christmas and Easter have already been hijacked by our culture. But if we're truly honest, I bet most of us would probably, if we were to take our calendars out and look at them at the end of the year and kind of look at these rhythms, we'd probably notice that most of our calendars, if we're truly honest, are dominated by sporting events, by our kids' social and school activities, by our own personal hobbies, all things that can be good in and of themselves. But if honest, that's what tends to define the remembrances and the celebrations for us throughout the year, almost anything but theological celebrations of the power of our saving God. And I say this with my own confession. I mean, I grew up in a non-believing home. I celebrated everything else our culture celebrates apart from Christ. And then even after the Lord saved me and I got married and I started having kids, if I'm honest with you, I found that I just began to copy and paste everything that I grew up with into the rhythms of our family schedule. And I noticed after a while that the affections of not only my kids, my own affections, my wife's affections began to drift a bit. We were allowing our affections to drift on lesser things. And Jesus kind of became the wallpaper in the background of our lives, not the object that propelled us forward. And it's only in the recent years that my wife and I and our kids, we've begun to reshift our calendar quite a bit. We've been looking at the rhythms of our calendar, and we storyboard every New Year's Eve. We pull out this big old, you know, sheet of paper, stick it up on the wall, and we start dreaming about the ways that we can remember and herald the gospel of Jesus Christ in the coming year. And we do a number of other things, family deposits and trips that we're going to take, these type of things. But we try to intentionally now mark deposits into our calendar where we know, first of all, leading up to Christmas or leading up to Easter, we're not going to let that sneak up on us. We're going to get out in front of it, and we're going to lead our kids into that. So our affections run towards the Lord during that season, right? But all throughout the other seasons as well. After reading Psalm 90, where Moses, at the end of this wilderness journey that's about to come, and he buries almost 3 million people over a course of 40 years, he writes one psalm, and that psalm says, "Lord, teach us to number our days, so that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." Well, I took that seriously. I was like, man, what does it look like? And so I have a document I created with my wife called Number My Days. And literally, I was laying out all the years. If the Lord gives us 70, 80 by strength, if he gives us that, how many spring breaks do I have left with my kids? How many summers do I have left with my kids? What are the markers that we need to put down right now to grab their affections and rightly put them on Christ with ours as well? We try to be intentional. It's not perfect. Like any one of us, I have mission drift quite often. But we want to put those markers down. We want to redeem the time in such a way that recaptures our affections and propels us towards Christ, because we, if we're honest, are so prone towards drifting. We're so prone towards drifting. That's why, by the way, Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense for everyone who asks you to give an account for what your hope truly is. Set apart Christ in your hearts. And so let me just ask you real quick, what's dominating the narrative of your life right now? If you were to pull out last year's calendar and try to synthesize it, what's dominating? Is it your social events, your school events, your sports? What's dominating the narrative? Not that any of those things are bad enough themselves, but what is actually grabbing your affections and pulling them towards Christ? Or do you find those things pulling your affections towards lesser things? If so, what a great opportunity to begin repenting in this area and getting out in front so our affections may run towards him. That's exactly what God did with Israel. He sets them apart in their affections. Well, the second thing that we see and a side of God setting them apart, is now he begins to also set direction for them. Here we see God provide guidance for his people that he is now redeemed and saved, and he does this through his continual and abiding presence. Look at this starting in verse 17. When Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was closer. For God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up into the martial array, or literally they went up equipped for battle from the land of Egypt. Now, I want you to notice here, first of all, just the goodness of God, the kindness of God, to sovereignly take his people the long way, even though the shortest way would have been easiest. You know, from Egypt, where they were, into the promised land, all they had to do was literally go just a little bit up north, and they're up in the Gaza Strip. It's not far at all. That would have been so much easier than having to go down and have to cross the Red Sea and hassle with all that stuff, right? But God knew that once they got up into that Gaza Strip, they're going to see the Philistine army right there. And God knows, even though his people are dressed for battle, they're not ready for battle. He knew that if they saw the Philistines, they would get weak and faint and want to go back into slavery in Egypt. And so God, in his omniscience, sees what they couldn't see. And as a loving father, he begins to reroute them the long way. Now, certainly every one of us want the short way, right? We are a culture of instant now, man. We want the easiest way possible. But what is it God knows that we don't? In his sovereign omniscience, he sees things that we can't see. And he is faithful to redirect us. And so sometimes when you find your way going the long route, and you're thinking to yourself, Lord, what have you done to me? Why have you gotten me into this? Get me out of this now. Just remember, your sovereign God is good. He's holy. He's sovereign. He's in control, and he loves you. And he is good and faithful to reroute you. And so maybe if we would learn to see his leading through those lenses, our griping would turn into praising. And I am preaching to my own self right now. And so God is faithful to direct here. But notice how he does it. Look at verse 21. How does the Lord guide and direct his people? The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now notice here, in this setting direction, he provides his abiding presence. They've been 430 years in Egypt, slavery. They haven't had this continual abiding presence in the form that it is with God. And for the first time, now that they've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, here's his presence abiding with them and guiding them. Now, I don't know about you, but when you first look at that, I'm like, dude, I'd love a cloud. I mean, I think I would really enjoy a cloud. I think I would enjoy a pillar of light at night. Like, where was that when I was dating? Right? Where was that when I was looking for my wife? Wouldn't that be great? If all of a sudden you're like, Lord, who's the one? Whoosh, cloud pops up. Her right there, right? You're like, oh, all right, that would be great. I'd take that any day, right? But when you think about what the Lord has done, what is it God did immediately after our Passover salvation? Immediately after he redeemed us by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, what did God instantly give us? He gave us the Holy Spirit, his abiding presence with us. Jesus even said that it's better to have the Holy Spirit in you than even just the physical presence outside of you. And so in many ways, we have it even much more profound than that. We have been given the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling within us, sealing, comforting, convicting, and guiding us along with the counsel of his will through the counsel of his word. And even John chapter 13 tells us that one of the primary purposes of the Holy Spirit is to direct us into all truth. He is our counselor. Our role is to simply yield to his leading, to listen, to push back all the noises and all the other voices in our culture right now that so confuse his will, and look to his word and listen to the counsel of the Holy Spirit, who promises to guide his children. And so God saves his people in chapter 12. He sets them apart in 13. He then sets direction for his people here in 13. But now we're going to come to this third and primary movement that we see, and it is God's now setting his people free in chapter 14. And as we head through this chapter, all right, one chapter, this idea of God setting his people free, I want to make two observations. There is a lot packed into this chapter. Two observations I want to give you real quick, and here's the first one. You need to know that the Israelites at this point are judicially free. They have been judiciously and legally freed from the bondage of Pharaoh. That is done. He said, let them go. They're gone. It's over. But what we come to find out in chapter 14 is there is still another bondage that still remains. Even though the judicial bondage is done, that the penalty has been paid for, there is still a power of this bondage that still remains. A residual power and fear and control that still dominates Israel, even though they are legally free. Watch this in let's start in verse 5. Chapter 14. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart. Imagine that. And they said, what is this we have done? We have let Israel go from serving us. Such a nice way to say that, isn't that? So he made his chariot ready, and he took his people with him, and he took 600 select chariots, as well as all the other chariots of Egypt, with the officers all in them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. And then the Egyptians chased them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them, or they came upon them there as the Israelites were by the sea. Again, Israel is legally and judiciously free. They have been set free by the blood of the Lamb. But they are still in a different kind of bondage here. They are still threatened by their former enemy. Look at the fear they had in verse 10. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you had to take us all the way out here to die? Oh my gosh, how quickly do things turn? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? That's a lie. But nonetheless, it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Here's a people who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb, that have gone from death to life, and they leave Egypt, verse 8 tells us, boldly. Think about that. They're walking out of Egypt and they're like, oh yeah, baby, we've been freed. High-fiving one another. We're liberated. It's all good. And 3 verses later, they need their diapers changed. They have wet themselves completely. 3 verses later, total fear, total fear. And truthfully, we would too, right? If you knew you'd been free, but then you turn around and here comes thousands of military who every one of them just lost a kid, and they're coming after you because of it. Yeah, I think we'd be a little frightened as well if we're honest in that situation. They've been saved by the penalty of their slavery. But we find here they are still in need of deliverance from the power of that slavery. And this is exactly what happens with us, isn't it? See, Romans chapter 3-5 tells us that the penalty for sin has been dealt with. Because of the shed blood of the Lamb on the cross, we have been liberated. Those of us who have placed our trust in Jesus Christ sufficiently, we have been liberated from death to life. The penalty has been taken care of in Romans 3-5. But then Paul goes right next door in Romans 6-8 and tells us, but the power of sin is still there. It's still waging war. Even though you're legally free, you still need deliverance of a different kind. You need to be delivered from sin's power in your lives by a greater and stronger force than you have, one that God provides. And what we find is the old master is gone, isn't it? When you put your trust in Jesus, the old master is gone. You're not under that slavery anymore, under that old master. You've been brought into a new mastery. You have the Lord Jesus Christ. King Grace reigns over you now, not King Sin. You're free. You have a new master. But if we're honest, that old master still picks up the phone every now and then, doesn't he? Even though he has no rights over you, he still tries to work influence over you. And he calls, and he beckons to you, and he beckons to your flesh. And so even though in the past the penalty has been paid for, presently, we are still in need of deliverance still, aren't we? He has saved us, and he still needs to save us. And that's exactly where Israel finds themselves. That's the first observation I want you to see, is there's still a slavery that's still there, a different kind that they need deliverance from. Second and biggest observation you see the rest of the way here is that just like God did with the Passover, whereby it was his work that saved them alone, apart from their works, for that penalty of sin, likewise, when it comes to the power of sin, it has still got to be God's work. It has still got to be God's work, not ours. Watch this in verse 3 and following of chapter 14. I want you to see where this started. God called this shot. We're going to go back a few verses here. He said this to Moses long before Pharaoh ever started chasing him. He said, you need to know that Pharaoh is going to say to the sons of Israel, oh, they're wandering aimlessly in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in, so they're trapped. We're going to go get them. But God says, thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I'm done with this thing. See, we always read that passage, you go, man, well, how did God harden Pharaoh's heart? You need to understand, first of all, Pharaoh's heart was already hardened. He was already in his sin and rebellion and rejection of God. God's now furthering, hardening his heart, as we see in Romans 1 and Romans 9, is God simply taking him off the leash, handing him over, and letting him run hard after his own sin in a way that, in this passage, unfortunately, will lead to his own destruction. And so that set the scene, but notice all the way down in verse 13 and following, how is God going to do that? How is he going to overthrow this fear and this power for the deliverance of his people? Look at this in verse 13. Moses said to the people, do not fear. It's a different Moses, by the way, than we saw early on. Now he stands up. Do not fear. Stand and watch the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you. You just need to be still. You just need to keep silent. He will fight for you. Now, a lot of preaching's been done on that verse right there. A lot of encouragement in that verse right there, but I want you to follow the main point here. God's salvation and deliverance for his people will not come for their own power. It'll come by God's power. The same grace and power that was sufficient to give you life from the dead in chapter 12 over the penalty of sin is the same grace and power that's going to sustain you and bring you deliverance from the power of sin. It's the same power, same grace of God. Now, why does God do it this way? Why does God want to save constantly without his people having anything to do with it? Well, the answer was there in verse 4, as well as you'll see in verse 18. It's for his glory. God gets the glory when he does it this way, when he flexes his power and his strength apart from ours. We see the same thing applied to us in our salvation. It's the reason why Paul said in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it is by grace you have saved through faith. This is not of your own works. It's the gift of God so that you won't boast in yourself, that our boast might be in God. And if you're like me, you know, the first 10 years of my Christian life, I had no problem with the fact that it was God's grace that had saved me from the penalty of hell. I had no problem with that. That I had nothing to do with it, that I couldn't work and earn my salvation, that God did it for me through Jesus Christ, and I just needed to put my trust in his provision. I had no problem with that. You know what I did have a problem with? Is that even though the past was taken care of us by his grace, what about my present addictions? My present addictions, my present struggles, whether it be food, whether it be anxiety, whether it be money, whether it be pornography, whatever addictions that you might find yourself enslaved to, I thought, well, those, I've got to put those to death by myself. God's grace was sufficient to get me out of hell, but it's not quite sufficient to get me out of present sin and struggle. And I've got to somehow perform for God. And what God tells us right here, by the way, if you've tried that, if that's really how we feel, and as well, not only the addictions we're in, but think about the guilt, the shame, and the fear that comes along with those addictions, right? When we're enslaved in those things and we get embarrassed about them and we don't want to bring them into the light, and we think, I'll just handle it. I'll just deal with it myself, right? Have you ever tried that? You get about 2 months in and realize how fruitless and exhausting that is to try to get on the hamster wheel to turn this thing around. It doesn't work. There is a power that we need that is outside of ourselves. The same power that saved us is the same power that's going to sustain us. We don't have the power to bring about our own deliverance from those enslavements. You can go read all the self-help books you want, but self-help just leads to more self-hell. That's what it leads to. We need a power that is greater than us that God provides in his Spirit, which is why Peter said in 2 Peter 1, it is by his divine power that he has supplied everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. So just like Israel of old, when you find yourself cornered and crippled by fear, this becomes a new opportunity for us to retransfer our trust to the Lord. That our God is a warrior. Our God is a mighty warrior who fights for us and with us out of his glory and for our good. Now, in verses 15 through 31, here's kind of the end of the book. Here comes the climactic event here. I want you to just watch how the power of God's deliverance plays out. We're just going to kind of story read through this text and just listen, feel the weight of being an Israelite in this moment. You're hemmed in between the sea or between a raging army that's mad. What do you do? Watch what God does. Verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me right now? You tell the sons of Israel to move forward." Now think about that just for a second. The sea is right here. The army's right here. Moses, you tell them to move forward. I'm like, say what? I think you're crazy. I'm going to die. I go that way, I'm going to die. I go this way, I'm going to die. It looks like pending death. That's just ludicrous right there. And Moses, here's what you're going to do, by the way. I'm going to use you as a mediator right here, Moses. I want you to lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, and it will divide, and then the sons of Israel will go through the midst of the sea on dry land. Now, at this point, I'm thinking, God, you're really crazy. You're going to part this thing? You're crazy. And then he goes on, he says, my role in verse 17 through 18 is I'm going to go after Pharaoh. I'll provide the power you need to split out this sea. That's no big deal for me. I'm going to go after Pharaoh, and I'm going to take him out in such a way that I'm going to be glorified in it. And then in verse 19, notice this, the angel of God. And some scholars, some interpreters think that this is Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, leading God's people here. Either way, the angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and then stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud along with darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near to the other all night. So God hems in, builds up this cloud wall so Egypt can't see what's going on. And Israel's a bit protected for the moment. And then in verse 21, Moses stretches out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided, and the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Can you imagine that scene? I love even how Spielberg pictured it in The Prince of Egypt when they're kind of walking through and they're just doing this. I'm like, that'd be crazy. That is crazy. And you're walking through that as an Israelite. God has done this for you. And then you want to talk about what's crazy. Verse 23 is just straight insane. Then the Egyptians took up pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen, went in after them into the midst of the sea. Now, listen, there's a lot of things to be said about this Pharaoh, but this is not the sharpest tool in the shed right here. Like, you're telling me, Pharaoh, you've had 10 plagues that have whooped you, and now God's parted the sea, and you're going to attempt to go in there? Like, that's the same thing in those horror movies when somebody's like, hey, look, an abandoned barn with a chainsaw guy inside. Let's go. That's just stupid, right? Here he goes. Verse 24. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve. He made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. You don't say. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand now back over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. Now, dang, I don't know about you. That right there is arguably the greatest act of redemption that we see in the Old Testament. These acts of redemption and deliverance are so profound that not only are God's people going to remember this event forever, but from this point forward, if you keep reading the Old Testament, it's almost as if God's name changes from this point forward. From now on, God will refer to himself as, I am the God who brought your fathers out of Egypt. I am the God who parted the Red Sea. This becomes the definitive act of deliverance as reflection of the power of God to save over any other in the rest of the Old Testament. And it's so profound that it's not even just for Israel and Egypt. It goes to the rest of the world hears about this. Remember in Joshua, when they go into the promised land and they're in Jericho and the spies go and Rahab helps them out. Remember what Rahab says? I've heard about your God. I heard about what he did in bringing, parting the Red Sea and bringing you out. Word had spread. This was one of the most climactic, powerful pictures of deliverance in all of the Old Testament. And yet, as great as that event was, it would be 1,500 years later when Jesus is walking along the road to Emmaus shortly after his resurrection. And he says to these individuals, as they're looking back through an Old Testament survey, and he says, every single thing that Moses wrote about, he was writing about me. In other words, he told those disciples, when you read the Exodus account, you're not just studying an event that happened 3,500 years ago. You're studying a foreshadow of a redemption and a deliverance that is still to come, a greater one than even Israel had ever seen. And so Paul would even say in 1 Corinthians 10 that when you read this story, we're to understand that God was using it as a foreshadow of our salvation that would lead us to Christ. Now, you understand, this deliverance that happens here is not perfectly clean. It's not as if God saves them by the blood of the Lamb, then defeats the power once and for all for the Egyptians, and then they go toting in the promised land and everything's great, right? No, God's got the next 40 years to clean up some mess right now. The Red Sea is only the beginning of God's deliverance for these people that they are going to need every single day of their life. And in fact, as much as God has taken his people out of Egypt, he's going to take the next 40 years to try to get Egypt out of his people. And so God's act of deliverance will continue. And as such, you have to understand, this is our story. This is our story of redemption. God has sent his son, Jesus Christ, to rescue you, to shed his blood for you. Whereby death was coming for you, judgment was coming for you, God in his love and mercy offered a substituted sacrifice who would shed his blood for you that you might transfer your trust to him and have new life. But you, like me, like the rest of us in here, that new life is an already but not yet life, isn't it? We've been freed from the legal penalty of sin, but we are still in need to be freed from the present power of sin, all in hopes of the one day when we will finally and completely be freed from the presence of sin, when God brings us into his rest, into the new promised land. That day's coming. But right now, we struggle. And right now, like Israel of old, we are to read this passage and to throw ourselves upon the mercy of God, the power of God, who is faithful to bring deliverance for his people. Church, I don't know where you're at right now. I don't know what your struggles are right now. I don't know what your addictions are right now. I don't know what things you're hiding in the shadows right now. But can I encourage you from the story of Exodus that God is wanting to bring deliverance for you? God delights in bringing rescue to his people, and he invites you to take your trust and transfer it to him, to run to his saving arms, to know that he is fully sufficient to meet you right where you're at, that you don't have to hide in shame and fear and guilt and condemnation anymore. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And whatever temptation you're facing, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation, no trial has seized you except what is common to man. But when you are tempted, when you are tried, God is faithful and he'll provide a way out so you can stand up under it. Amen? So throw yourselves upon the mercy of God. I'll say this in closing. If there's two resources I can recommend to you, one is I would recommend this book. This book is by Mike Wilkerson. It is called Redemption. And what this book does is chronicle our salvation as we see it through the Exodus event. It's a powerful, powerful book that points you towards the sufficiency of Christ. The other thing that I would say is we have an opportunity here at this church through some groups that we have formed called Regeneration Groups. And what these are is opportunities for us to walk out what we've just studied in this Exodus event into the real life with community with others. For you to enter in, to come out of the shadows with other broken people and come into the light where you can basically understand basic foundations of sin, faith, and repentance through a gospel-centered lens so that you can find the healing and hope that Christ offers you through the gospel. It's basically discipleship 101. It's one of the best discipleship opportunities that I think is out there, and that you can walk through this in community with others and come out of the shadows and find the freedom that your soul and your heart has so been longing for in a God who longs to provide it. That's on Monday nights, 6:30, every Monday. You don't have to sign up. You just can show up. It's right here at the North Campus, and we will walk with you, and we will walk out this. Beggars telling beggars where the bread is. That's what we want to do. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for the hope that you have given us through this narrative of the Exodus. Thank you that you have provided a sacrificial lamb who has spilt his own blood for our redemption. And God, though we are legally free, we have a new master to serve now. We also understand that the sin's power is still present in our lives. So easily entangles us, so easily grabs the affections of our hearts. So Lord, we need you. We need renewal. We need hope. We need freedom. We need deliverance. God, may everyone in this room, including myself, know that the same God who sent the Lamb to save them has the same grace to help sustain them wherever they're at, that we might find true freedom and victory in you. For the glory of your good name and the good of your people, we pray.